And again, I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. We're going to continue on with our study series called Paul's Foundations. The study for today will be number 33, and it's kind of ironic that the date stamp is on 3-3-24. 33 on 3-3, so I guess it worked out pretty good. It's just coincidence, I'm sure. The purpose of the study series, of course, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved in. And when I say that, I mean he went from being a Pharisee to preaching the kingdom to ultimately preaching the church, the body of Christ. And so Paul saw some changes in his life and saw changes in the dispensations that the Lord blessed him with, and in lots of cases revealed to him alone. So Paul had his own revelations that he come to through the scripture for sure. Last week we stayed on track with our study theme in Galatians in chapter 6, and we reviewed verses 9 through 14, I believe. So for today's study, I'm trying to finish up the book of Galatians. So I want to reread verses 9 through 14 of Galatians 6 for the context, and then we'll pick up with verse 15 today and see how far we can get. And then we will try to go to the next book that I think we need to touch on for collecting what Paul's doctrine was, what Paul's fundamental teachings were during this dispensation of the kingdom, the reoffer of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, actually the kingdom of heaven through the Acts period, because that's the time frame we're actually dealing with here today as we read these things. So let's begin. Galatians 6, we'll start back at verse 9 again. Paul said, "And let us not be weary in well-doing and doing good." Don't get tired of doing good, he says. "For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not, if we don't fall by the wayside, if we don't divert or sit down and take a rest." This dispensation has a lot to do with enduring to the end, always enduring, enduring. And Paul's not saying anything different here. He said, we'll reap in due season if we don't faint, if we faint not. Then in verse 10 he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." Again, building on what he said in verse 9. "Especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So the opposite. If you do good to all men, and Paul here in this one verse sort of puts them in two classes. One that's those who are of the household of faith. Well, the antecedent of that, of course, would be what? Those who are not of the household of faith. So you see, he's got everybody covered. There's only two classes. You either have faith in Christ or you don't have faith in Christ. But nevertheless, he said, if you got opportunity, do good unto all of them. Not just one or the other, but especially the ones of faith, because to the brethren of faith, Paul said, we have a responsibility basically to them. I think that's the hidden message there in verse 10. And then we got to verse 11, and he sort of changes the theme of verse 11 a little. He says, "You see how large a letter," or "with how large letters," is literally how it should be pronounced from the Greek. "You see how with large letters I write unto you with mine own hand," is how that verse should be kind of corrected in the Greek. And I believe, as we discussed, and you can agree with this or disagree with this, I believe this again points back to the fact that there was something wrong with the Apostle Paul's eyes, to the point to where they were probably pretty disturbing to look at. And I believe this is a carryover possibly a scar or a mark from the account, the meeting he had with the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw a light from heaven on the Damascus Road. He is the only one of those that were present on the road that it's recorded that saw a light that literally blinded him and did any damage. The message on the road was intended for one person, even though there were other people around. And God can certainly make that one person be the one that sees the message, even if others are around when the message arrives from the messenger.
You say you're here, either one.
Yeah, and in this case, the message came directly from the Son of God who is in heaven, as John says. And I believe that damage. Now, Paul's eyesight was restored when the scales fell off after Ananias prayed for him several days later. I think 3 days later, the scales fell off. But I don't believe Paul's eyes looked the same. He mentions, as we talked about last week when he was talking to the Galatians, that, you know, at the first when I came to you, you know, it was done in such love, and then you looked upon me. And he said, I literally felt like if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. They felt so bad for looking at his condition. I believe the verse leads me to believe that was happened to his eyes. I believe that that's what made him mention that these people are like, man, I wish this guy's eyes looked so bad, I wish I could give him mine. And they had that kind of love for him here in this group. And so I believe this verse 11, not only was the appearance of his eyes affected, it's a good chance that the performance of his eyes were affected as well. I would say it's a good chance the Apostle Paul had pretty poor eyesight. And one thing that makes me suffer in this life is having to find a pair of glasses every time I turn around. And my eyesight's not horrible. I'm farsighted. And, you know, much past 5-10 feet, I can see great. But the closer you get to my face, I've got to have glasses or something to help me make out the letters. It's just a fuzzy black blur to me when I try to look. I can raise my glasses up, and yeah, I can see the computer screen, and I can see letters, and I could probably read it given time, but man, it really slows me down. One of the things I suffer with is bad close eyesight. I'm a farsighted person. Some people are nearsighted. My wife is nearsighted. So I think the Lord matched us up nicely. If I need something to read real quick, I just hand it to Lori and let her read it. And if there's something far off she can't see, I have to take over. So between us, we've got a pretty decent pair of eyes, but, you know, one-on-one, maybe not so good. And I believe, and you can disagree or agree, that this verse is also telling of an eyesight problem. I believe when he wrote, he had to write with such large text that he could make it out so that he could make it so, you know, big enough to where he could see it and make it legible to somebody else. So he said it also, he wrote this epistle with his own hand. Now I believe later on, maybe he didn't have to do that. He had others who maybe he could dictate it to and they would write it down verbatim, whatever he said. But in this case, he said, you see how with large letters I write unto you with mine own hand. So when he talks about large letters, it's connected to him and his own hand and his eyesight. I believe it. And well, to me, it's just logical. I believe it. It's not a hard thing to really.
Well, see, what he was going there to do was to bind people and take them back to Jerusalem to jail or whatever. And even when he got out from under these scales, he evidently walked out. There was only two ways you could get in Damascus.
Yeah.
and they had a street they called straight all the way through the middle of town.
Right.
And they had a guard at the gate. You couldn't just walk in there. If they didn't want you there, they'd turn you around. Well, He was there to take these people that were believing in Christ Jesus. And when he got ready to leave, when Cornelius or whatever, Ananias, prayed for him, he just walked on out of town. Nobody had no problem. And he was gone for a while.
To Arabia, and then came back.
And he came back. Well, they just let him back in. They couldn't see the difference inside the man. They was just looking at the outside appearance and said, well, this is the same old boy that was here before.
Yeah.
And so he could get back there. Well, you know, he was there for a great while, and when he left that time, they had to let him down out the wall.
Yeah, his name had become a little better known.
Yeah, they knew who he was.
Yeah, he had riled up some feathers,
but he went, and he got his message that evidently took a little time to get him and the Lord and whatever the situation was between them there to get back. But that didn't change his appearance any when he got back, but his message changed.
Yep.
And he was there a good long time, and so when he got ready to leave, then that was a different thing. And
yeah.
So they had to sneak him out.
Yeah, had to let him down by the basket.
Maybe that was part of that whole thing. You never know.
Could be Nick. Everybody sees Nick's note. He listened to an audio that mentioned that what Paul says here might have been to establish that it wasn't one of the counterfeit letters floating around. So possibility there, too. And
yeah.
I don't know that much about how many counterfeit letters could possibly have been floating around at the time, but I do know that I wouldn't have put much past the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day that were not too crazy about this man,
Especially
after he bailed on them and what he was supposed to do at Damascus. So, verse 12, as many as desire to make a Pharisee in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, there were people even within their own group, I think, that were trying to force some of the believers to be circumcised, the males, to be circumcised, so that it would make it less painful on them to have to explain why they were not. And he said, lest they should suffer persecution. These people were not into suffering for the Lord at all. They were willing to be in the group, evidently, but they didn't really have Christ in them in that they were not willing to suffer for the cross of Christ like the Apostle Paul was. So,
some was just for show.
Yeah. It was probably the Sunday morning crowd, not the later crowds, you know. It says in 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. See, he even gives the explanation as to why they wanted it done. They wanted to, they got him circumcised. Everything's okay. We'll glory in that. So that's not what it's all about, however, as the Apostle Paul makes it clear. And then verse 14, this is as far as we got last week. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds me a lot of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you think about it. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that Paul wanted to glory in, and I said this at the end of my study last week, was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Because without Christ being crucified, no blood was shed, no resurrection happened, and we are yet in our sins, as Paul would say. So, but he says in 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. the world, Paul says, by whom the world is crucified. When Christ hung on the cross, he literally could not die because he did not have sin in him. The wages of sin brings death. The wages of sin is death, according to the scripture. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, unless he took sin from somewhere into himself, the cross could not have killed him. You ever thought about that? So he absorbed the sin. The sin of the past, the sin of the then present, and the sins of people future. Literally of the whole world, which is why I believe this is mentioned here. By whom the world is crucified. Literally the sins of the whole world were crucified there unto me, Paul says, and I unto the world. Paul says, I'm just here to give this message to the world in a type of sacrifice or crucifixion. And I believe that's what he means by what he says here. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains the power of that cross that he preaches. So we'll pick up with verse 15 here today and try to get these four verses in, 15 through 18. So let's move on and read those. It says in 15, now that we've laid a little context, he says, for in Christ Jesus, and he's referring now back to the circumcision that he's already mentioned. For in or within Christ Jesus, that word there in the Greek is the Greek form en, which is in or within. And I want to read you this about this little preposition here. It's important. It says a preposition denoting fixed position in place, time, or state. That if you've got into a particular place or time or a state within a time, that you're fixed there. And the relationship here is, with this preposition is with a relation to rest. Like, I've got to a point in time or a place in time, or I've got to a state where I can take a breath. I can rest. So to be within Christ or in Christ, as the preposition denotes, lends the idea of rest or getting to a point, reaching a certain point. Or, and it's always with relation to rest here. And I think the best rendition of in, when it's the preposition in the Greek, is the word within. If you are within Christ, that means you are inside what would be, what is to be Christ, or what Christ is, and there should be rest within that. Because of all the things that the Apostle Paul has already told us about being in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. So he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, and you can add, availeth anything, but a new creature, a kinos creature. And that's the best, I believe that's the best translation for this particular phrase that they could have, actually that they could have put. Let me give you the Greek for that as soon as it pops up here. But a new tissus, kinos tissus, is a new creature. And creature there, by implication, the thing, literally or figuratively, building, creation, creature, and ordinance, a new creature. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, look, the circumcision doesn't matter anything. Not needed. Uncircumcision doesn't matter anything. Not needed. But, and the but is what turns it around, what is needed a new creature. That's what we have when you're in Christ. You're not the old man anymore. It's what Paul refers to as the new man. Now, within your being, there are two men, an old man that you were born with and a new man that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to feed the one and starve the other. I love verse 15. It makes it so plain. There's any question about circumcision here? I don't think so. Kind of takes it away, wipes it out. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, whoa, we gotta stop talking about this a minute. So Paul said, and as many as walk. He's continuing the idea from verse 15 about being in Christ. And so he says, as many as walk according to this rule, the rule of being in Christ, and not worrying about being circumcised or uncircumcised, but as many as walk according to this rule, and walk there is stoicheo. And it means to range in a regular line or to march as in military rank. I don't know if you realize that the word walk there, what, you know, Dad went over, we went over the word walk extensively in the Old Testament. And he had there were two words in the Old Testament, as I remember, that he brought up that were put there, that walk was used in English that covered the two Hebrew words. And you had to denote which one in the Hebrew was in the verse before you could really get the meaning, as I understand.
The Halak and the Yalak.
Halak and Yalak, as I remember.
But I don't know that we ever really understand that as being a...
like a march.
Like a march.
But here, in the Greek, it's stoicheo. And it literally means to range in a regular line or to march like in a military formation. If you think about it, if you were in Christ and you were keeping the law of Christ in your heart, not the 10 commandments or the law of Israel, the law that comes by having Christ in your heart is what I'm talking about. If you have that peace and you have Christ in your heart, it puts you on a straight line march, if you think about it. Paul enumerates on that a little bit over in our dispensation. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said there are works that are foreordained that we should walk in them. It's like a line laid out before you, a road or a path. And you're supposed to stay on the path of Christ and not get off on your own path. In trying to establish your road or your path and bend God to your will instead of you bending to God's will. And so there's a parallel here. So Paul says, as many as march. You could even put in the word march there. As many as walk or march according to this rule, and the word rule there even is canon, and the word canon or canon, in this sense, comes from the word cane, a straight reed, i.e. or a rod or a rule. It's a standard of faith and practice, and by implication, a boundary or a sphere of activity, a line or a rule. So you have to walk straightly is the implication here, where it says according to or alongside this rule. The rule is straight. The life of Christ is a straight one. It is not one that you can wander around and do your own thing and expect God to be happy with that. There is a walk that goes with our faith, and that is true regardless of the dispensation that you're studying. There's always a walk to go with it. And Paul tells these Galatians, as many as march in a straight line according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, whenever Paul says I wish something to be upon the Israel of God, I think you can assume, like we did in the previous verse, that there's an implication there that there is an Israel that is not of God. Would that be a logical? I mean, if there only was an Israel of God, why would he have to say Israel of God? The of God is the modifier that describes what's going on with this particular usage of the word Israel here. So an Israel of God is different from an Israel that is not of God, would it not be?
Yeah.
Is it logical to assume that if there's an Israel of God, that there's an Israel that's not of God? Oh, I believe he says that in Romans, don't he? They're not all of Israel who are of Israel. Remember that?
Yeah.
Now we...
The Samaritans were that
yeah, there was an Israel that was of God, and there was an Israel that was not of God. In this context, let's dig into this a little bit. Israel of God here. This was a very interesting thing. The note that I have, the Israel of God, the antithesis of Israel after the flesh. Because there was an Israel after the flesh as well, and then there was an Israel of God, and oftentimes they were in, as Dad says, that enmity was there between them. There was an Israel that, there were Jews that, Israelites that run around doing nothing but creating havoc for the Israel of God. The ones who are in Christ, as Paul has already enumerated, are the Israel of God. Now, does that mean that's all of Israel? Well, no. And he makes that perfectly clear, I believe, again, when you get on over to the book of Romans. I believe that's where he, if I'm not mistaken, doing that from memory, so you might all check me. I believe Paul says that they're not all of Israel. They're maybe Romans 9 or Romans 10. I'm not dead sure. But that's, get back to the room sheet here where I can see. Yeah, that, thank you. Romans 9. Thank you, Tony. Well, my memory's not as bad as I thought it was. So it says, many as walk according or march according to straightness, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, as opposed to the Israel that is not of God. Let's look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. I think there was, yeah. It says, the antithesis, as I've already said, of Israel after the flesh. And it said, see, 1 Corinthians 10:18. I'm not going to do these for time's sake today, but you might want to go back to check them. 1 Corinthians 10:18. Compare Romans 9:6, which I'd already remembered, and then Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And that, of course, crosses some dispensations there. But that's okay to get the point of Israel after the flesh or Israel after God. Because there are two kinds. Paul makes that perfectly clear. Then let's look at verse 17. Paul says, from henceforth, from this point forward, let no man trouble me. Listen to this. For I bear in my body, in my soma, the stigma of the Lord Jesus. We know what a stigma is today, right? When we use the word stigma today, it's a kind of an illusion that, well, it's just kind of the way it is, or it's assumed that, well, that person is this way or that way. You know, they got a stigma. They're marked even though they're not physically marked. They're kind of marked with the community, or, you know, you hear kids talk about, oh, that old man, he's mean. You know, we don't go by his house because he's got a stigma attached to him that he's a mean and nasty man. Or, you know, there are other stigmas that other people have attached to them for various and, you know, whatever reasons. But that's what that word, the marks, Paul says, I bear in my body, in my soma, the marks, the stigma. And it's from the Greek form stizo, that word is. Stizo meaning to stick or to prick. A mark that is incised or punched for recognition or ownership. A scar of service. You remember Auschwitz in World War II. The Germans would tattoo, they had reduced people, the Jews that were in these concentration camps, they had literally reduced them down to a number for an experiment of whatever they wanted to do on them. And the horrific things that happened, and I'll say this, the horrific things that happened there under a traitorous regime should never be forgotten. And I think the lessons of Auschwitz should go forever and ever to teach mankind what not to do to other members of mankind. But, you know, when Satan rules, then what do you get? But in any event, these people that were in these camps were reduced to numbers, and they were tattooed with whatever number they were. And that's the only way the Germans wanted to know them, was by, you know, we took this subject number or whatever. They took away all their personality. They took away all their freedom. They took away all their dignity. They took away all their strength. They took away all these people were. And they marked them, a stigma. That's what that is a like a tattoo or a mark or a scar in your flesh that brands you as something. It's like a brand on a cow, if you think about it. Stigma.
Yeah, it was like basically what Cain asked for with the Lord about Abel. He said,
"You got to mark me. Yeah, you got to mark me to where I don't get killed."
God said, "Well, we'll
put a mark on you."
Yeah.
That's a stigma. Yeah. In the Greek, that's what it means. It's a mark or a way of telling.
Yeah.
You know, depending on usually the true word in the Greek is a. To stick or to cut, like they would cut in a scar or like a tattoo. If you think about it, a tattoo kind of leaves a scar for a little while, but they punch the ink in under your skin.
Sometimes they cut the finger off.
Yeah. Well, as a mark.
Yeah.
Yeah. That this guy's a thief. And they still do that in a lot of Asian countries. That's still part of the law.
Yeah.
So, a stigma. Paul said, "From henceforth let no man trouble me." Why? And his dad says, full stop there. Let no man trouble. Why does not any man want to trouble Paul?
Well, he was asking the Lord to give him a little comfort there because he didn't have a mark, a noticeable mark. The Lord didn't have a noticeable mark other than the fact that he had given his life for the world.
Well,
I mean, it probably didn't show in him, but he bore the marks. He bore the
in
marks.
His hands and in his side, yeah.
Yeah.
Paul said, "For I bear in my body the marks, the stigma of the Lord Jesus." Are we back to his eyes again?
Maybe, but he had been beaten. And several times, which he shouldn't have been beaten. And those welts that they put on them probably...
Remember the stripes he said he received.
Stripes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know if he had received
that the... That wasn't the instant mark.
Oh, I know, yeah. I don't know if these marks are from the stripes 39 times, save one, I think he said he received.
Yeah.
I don't know if by this point of writing the book of Galatians that he had received those marks, or if, again, we're referring to what happened with his eyes here. They're the marks of the Lord Jesus, whatever they are.
Yeah.
Whatever this is that Paul received in his body.
It certainly could be that because we know that he had them.
Yeah. He had something wrong with his eyes, in my estimation. Now, whether that's what he's talking about here, or not, I'll let you guys study it out and be your, you know, you got to come to your own conclusion. It's not going to change any doctrine, I don't think, one way or the other too much. So the way that verse should literally read is, from this point forward, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Wow. What a scar of service to be able to carry. No wonder this man took comfort in his sufferings. He was told what he was going to suffer. And the fact that he is suffering, I think, that was what always assured the Apostle Paul that I'm on the right track. As long as it's hard, and as long as I'm suffering, I'm on the track that the Lord wants me to be on. What a thing to be able to say.
What a testimony.
I know, what a testimony. And then verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And your spirit is that spirit of Christ that dwells within you. The grace would give that person that person would receive that grace in their spirit that was in them through Christ, I believe. It's a beautiful way to close that out there in, at the end of Galatians. And it looks like we did, we're able to get through the end of the book of Galatians. And I put Galatians out there. I want to say this before we move to where we're going to go next. I put Galatians out there as the earliest of the recorded writings of the Apostle Paul, the seven books that he wrote before Acts 28:28. And I put it out there for this reason. Paul takes the first two chapters or so of the book of Galatians to establish his apostleship. The proof that God had chosen him, that the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen him, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with him for the dispensation that he had been assigned at this time, which was the kingdom of heaven. This is the reoffer of the kingdom of heaven that had come down. The Lord offered the kingdom of heaven to start with in Matthew chapter 4, repent. Well, the kingdom's at hand. The message stayed the same all the way after the Lord's resurrection and ascension. And the apostles were endued with the Holy Spirit, the pneumahagion, the power from on high, there in Acts chapter 2. They began to do the works in Acts chapter 3. And that carried on all the way through the book of Acts until we get to the end of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul pronounces that Israel is set aside, that the salvation of God will be sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Even though the Gentiles have been grafted in, back in Acts chapter 10, Paul still says this at the end of Acts, at Acts 28. So I know we're not now talking about grafting a Gentile in. This is something totally new. It's something totally different. And in my opinion, it's the Gospel of John. That's the salvation of God sent to the Gentiles. If you want to look along those lines, that's fine. That's only Ronnie's opinion. But I believe sincerely that that's the soterion of God. I believe that's what Paul's talking about there in Acts 28. It's certainly not another grafting in the Israel program, because we've already done that from Acts chapter 10 all the way to the end of the book of Acts. And so, with those things in hand, I believe personally that the book of Galatians, of the seven books that Paul wrote before Acts 28:28, I believe Galatians is the first one. Now, you can look at the chart in the back of the Companion Bible for the order of the books of the New Testament, but I believe that only a good, thorough study of each one and a comparison of each book will put them in order. My personal belief is that the book that came after Galatians would be the book of 1 Thessalonians. So, having not done the book of Thessalonians. I don't know if I've ever been through a study of the book of Thessalonians or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But having never done that, let's take that as our next target for this learning about the doctrines of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is going to reveal some things in 1 Thessalonians that he has not revealed in the book of Galatians. And he is going to handle some things in the way he, even the introduction is different than the way he did in the book of Galatians. As I said, I believe the Apostle Paul had to have a writing out there to establish his apostleship. It had to be recorded what he had done, what he had been through, and what he had gained from the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning concerning the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit with regard to the ministry of the kingdom of heaven. So the book of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, as you can see, if you turn with me in the Companion Bible, if you have one, to page 1787, the structure of the epistle is pretty simple. A is the epistolatory introduction, and the italicized A at the bottom is the epistolatory and the conclusion. And then you can work B and B together there. It has thanksgiving, narration, appeal, and prayer. And then the italicized B is exhortation, instruction, and prayer. So you can see that the overall layout and the overall construction structure of the epistle written to the first epistle written to the church at Thessalonica, the believers there. So let's read the, I got about enough time to read the introductory notes, which I always love to do whenever we tackle a new book in these study series. Read with me. It says the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and the introductory notes are these. Number one, the church of the Thessalonians was planted by Paul in association with Silas and Timothy, as it says in Acts 17, 1 through 9. Although some of the Jews believed, it was composed mainly of Gentiles, and their joyful reception of the message as the word of God was the prelude to active missionary operations in all Achaia and Macedonia, as it says in chapter 1, verse 8, a territory about as large as Great Britain. If you think about it, that's a lot of territory to cover. A lot of territory. In this respect, especially, they were a model church. From them sounded forth the word of the Lord, and they became examples to believers, showing the power of that word in their lives. The apostle writes in a joyful spirit, for he had just received from Timothy glad tidings of their faith and love, as it says in chapter 3, verse 6. See, you can glean little tidbits like this as you read these books. And that's where these notes come from. That's why I love these notes, because they're always scripturally accurate for what's going on within the confines of the epistle we're talking about. So he says, the apostle writes in a joyful spirit, for he had just received from Timothy glad tidings of their faith and love, as it says in 3:6. Okay? Number two, note number two. A large part of the epistle is occupied with the doctrine of the Lord's coming. That's what 1 Thessalonians is all about, is the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day that the Lord would return from heaven in judgment. This book has nothing whatsoever to do with any truth concerning the church, the body of Christ. It is two totally separate. And I know one of Dad's friends, Elaine, she has a lot of trouble separating Thessalonians as being a kingdom book as opposed to being a book about the church, because they're so many things there that Paul says. We'll get into some of these in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll bring out the fact that this book, as the note says here, strictly has to do with the coming. It has absolutely nothing to do with our epiphania or our appearing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are two completely different hopes, and I hope everybody understands that. Balling the string up and making them the same hope is what generates tons and tons of confusion, in my estimation, with regard to truth of Scripture.
Well, this is kind of like when they talk about genealogies. And genealogies is putting in order people and times and place together
right.
to try to figure it out. Well, this is so different here. For most of the people, including my friend Elaine, bless her heart, we've had a lot of discussions on this.
Yeah, and I knew you'd appreciate the fact
that she's always trying to place people
where they go.
And the book is written in such a way that it's not really planned to do that. So when you get into the begets to begin with in the scripture, who beget who, it only goes a little ways generally, and then it kind of tails off because there's so many people coming along.
You can't keep track of all of them,
and that's not what the Bible is concerned with.
Yep, that's true. Good point. Note two, and we'll go back. A large part of the epistle is occupied with the doctrine of the Lord's coming, that coming which he himself announced, Matthew 24:36, 25:31, and 26:64, and so on, the same coming of which he spoke in Acts 1:7. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The similarity of Paul's language concerning the times and the seasons in 5:1 bears instruction for us. Indeed, throughout the epistle, the nearness of that coming is emphasized, as it says in 1:10, 2:12, 2:19, 3:13, 4:13 through 18, and 5:1 through 11 and 23. But as we have been well observed, or as has been well observed, that which draws near may withdraw also, and such we know to be the case, for owing to his people's rejection of the king and kingdom, the latter is in abeyance till the times of the Gentiles are ended. That is a wonderful note, and I hope you heard what I said, that it's all held in abeyance till the times of the Gentiles are ended. Guess what? You're right square in the middle of the times of the Gentiles, or actually probably closer to the end of the times of the Gentiles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are unique in many respects, e.g. chronologically as well as canonically. Says see Appendix 180 and 192. The use of special terms in relation to the coming, parousia and epiphania of our Lord, for these see the notes. And they're the only epistles addressed to a church specifically, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This epistle, note number 3, is the earliest of the writings of Paul, having been sent out from Corinth about the end of 52 or the beginning of 53 A.D. I do not agree with that note. I believe that Galatians predates this epistle, but it's neither here nor there. You can do your own study and draw your own conclusions. Some hold that of all the books of the New Testament, it was the first written. Thessalonica, for note number 4, Thessalonica, now Salonica, on the bay of the same name, has always been one of the busiest ports of the Aegean. It was the chief city of a division of Macedonia and is said to have had a population of 200,000 at the beginning of our era. Much smaller now, the city has always had a large proportion of Jews among its inhabitants, believe it or not. So, that's the notes for the introduction to the book of Thessalonians, the epistle. to the Thessalonians, and we'll stop there for today. And Tony, thank you for posting those notes as well. Sometimes it's better with me if I can listen and read along at the same time, as far as remembering things. So I really appreciate that. It was Tony. I didn't know if it was Tony or Chico. But in any event, thank both of you guys for all the work you do and for the posting and for all the help, because I really appreciate it. God bless you. We'll stop here. Let me stop the recorder.